And greetings. Welcome to the Dividing Line. Open phones today at 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. I noticed that Cy-10 Brugenkate just joined the channel. So that'll probably mean that people in the channel are going to be distracted with his brilliance and not going to be listening to the program or anything like that. So that's sort of how that goes. When the big guys show up, us little people just are left out in the cold. But I don't think that's what Rich was just laughing about. But anyway, 877-753-3341. I do have a King James only video queued up if we don't get enough calls. So I know that's threatening. It used to be back in the olden days and we did actual radio and we paid huge amounts of money for just a few people to listen to us. When we wouldn't get phone calls, I would threaten to start playing John Denver music, which I actually love. But other people found that to be a highly threatening and probably offensive thing. I can't imagine what it'd be like today. But anyway, that's just sort of how that goes. So we already have, how do you know? Oh, how do you know that he joined it? Someone is asking me how I know that Cy joined the channel. So that's sort of an inside joke. So by what standard do I know? Well, I run the channel, so I can get rid of him if I wanted to, but I don't want to. It's good to have him there. Anyways, 877-753-3341. We've already got lines full. So let's start with the first call for Sam. Hi, Sam. Hello, Sam. Hello, Sam. I got no Sam, man. Sam be gone. Sam. now we got a new one, someone new on. Sam was going to ask me about a Christian architect designing a Christian mosque. Or a Christian mosque. A Muslim mosque. And assuming that the question was sort of, well, maybe not theoretical, but would I be able to do that? There's two aspects to this. First of all, if I was an architect, I would respectfully ask that someone else do the work. Just as if I were designing a church, I would not feel comfortable asking a Muslim to design a Christian area of worship. And that's just simply being honest with the fact that we don't believe that the other is offering pure and true worship to God. That's not disrespect. I know in our society anymore, that's just really disrespectful, but it's not when you think about it. In fact, I would think it would be actually a sign of respect. I would want to tell the Muslims that. I would want to say, you know, okay, if they didn't know about it in the first place, then there's no reason to drag them into it. But if it was a situation where you had communication, there's a great opportunity to be able to, in a very meaningful way, express what you believe about worship, show that you understand what the Muslim believes about worship, put it on both feet, shall we say, maybe open a door for conversation. I know there's danger of, you know, in our day, in our society, everybody is offended about everything. But you have to try to get over that if you're going to open up any doors of communication. So personally, I would struggle with doing anything like that. I would not be able to do that, but I would want to have the freedom to express why that is, maybe open a door of communication that way. So that's there you go. Sai's asking, how do you know? That's in Twitter, Sai. Someone in Twitter asked, how do you know? Question, how do you know? So obviously somebody knows you. So, anyway, I guess we will pick up with line two then. Okay, let's talk with Kim. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you?
I'm pretty good.
I love your program, and my pastor thinks you are great.
Well, you're all supposed to believe your pastor, so I guess we'll go with that.
I have, where I live, there are many unsafe people. But I talked to this lady, her name is Ann, and I've witnessed to her several times and have given her warnings, and she always comes back with, I don't care. I've asked my pastor, how do you deal with that? What can you say? And he says, there are a lot of people today that says, I don't care. What do you say or what do you do? And the more I thought about it, Paul's words came back to me in Romans 1 and Romans 3 that there is no fear of God before their eyes.
Well, there's no recognition of their own mortal condition or the fact that they will someday stand before a holy God. You know, you can sort of do the way of the master thing and bring the law of God to bear. This is the person who's made in the image of God. But at the same time, I have likewise spoken to people who, even when you bring the law to bear, there is zero evidence that there is any convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their life. They are, you know, with each generation that passes, we're going to be getting into more and more of a thoroughly and completely secular society where the person truly has bought the line and believes that they are a cosmic accident, that they have no spiritual nature, that when they die, they just simply turn to worm food and that's it. And that their only concern is to have a comfortable retirement and have enough to live comfortably in this life, which is why they don't care about future generations or having children or families or, you know, any of that. Because once you're gone, what does it matter? You're not going to care. You don't exist any longer. So there is no, you know, magic bullet for something like that. There is no specific way of getting a person past that. The best that you can do is to bring the law of God to bear. And if the Spirit of God is active in that person's life, then you're gonna be able to go from there. Otherwise, if they just look at you and go, I don't care. You know, you can't force anybody to have a conversation with you. And, you know, outside the United States, it's been more like this in Western culture for a lot longer period of time. And so Christians in Australia and Europe and places like that have been dealing with that humanistic apathy much longer than we have. And so you can understand why they get excited when they have any opportunities, really, of encountering people where there's evidence of some spiritual activity at all. And so we've had it good in the United States for a long time, but that's changing, and we have to remain faithful in spite of all that.
Right. The only thing that really, I pray for her. I literally shed tears for her. She's 80 or 81.
Oh yeah.
And if she dies, we never know when we're going to go, then I know where she's going. And that, if it breaks my heart, what in this world must it do to God's heart?
Well,
but is it
when you say when you say she's 80, that's a different situation. I mean, you know, that's someone who has lived in a land that was not secularized, and hence what you're dealing with there is just the reality that when you just look at the numbers, it is a rarity for the Lord. It happens. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's really a rarity for the Lord to draw his people to himself at extremely advanced ages, to have allowed them to live their whole life in the clutches of the world and to bring such dishonor upon themselves and so on and so forth. You know, when you look at Christians, the vast majority of them came to faith much, much earlier in life. And it is a, you know, there are, that's why there's so many warnings in Scripture. You know, do not harden your heart, because there's just so many times over 9 decades God has done things around you, and you have seen things around you that you had to harden your heart against. There is a lot of warnings against that. And so it's just a given. You don't give up on anybody, but it's just a given to recognize that
is it even possible that she may not be one of God's elect?
Well, we don't know those things. Anything is possible, and we don't have that information. So you can't operate on that foundation. You pray for the person. But you also take a lesson that, here's a good illustration of why it is that you do not harden your heart. And, you know, you get to 80 and you've hardened your heart many, many, many times against so many things. I mean, that's a lot of sunsets to look at without bowing the knee to your maker. So, that, you know, just the numbers tell us that's how it works.
Well, I thank you, and I enjoy your program, and I am richly blessed by you and your knowledge, and I pray for you, and I am very thankful for how you answer the absolute insanity of this world.
Well, there's a lot of that out there, no two ways about it. So thank you for your call today, Kim.
Thank you. Have a great day.
Thank you. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk to Davis. Hi, Davis.
Hello.
Hello.
How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I just want to say thank you so much for everything that you do. God's really used you to strengthen my faith in a way that maybe only my pastor has done. So I just want to say thank you so much.
Thank you very much.
So my question is, in that I can't go to seminary right now, or currently I can't go to seminary, and I was wondering if you had any idea for a curriculum that I could employ myself, or you have any suggestions for that?
Well, when you say you can't go, you mean quit your job and move someplace, right?
Yeah, I mean, I guess I know there's lots of online stuff, but I just recently got married. Mm-hmm. I want to be a missionary with my wife. Right now, I'm looking for a full-time job. We're living with quite a few other people, and I think it's kind of a priority. It's like, I will still want to learn, but I need to be providing for her. So,
right. Well,
and
of course.
I need to get us to have a good place where we can maybe have kids.
Right, sure, yeah. Well, and of course, taking kids in the mission field, too, is something to be pondering and considering as well. But there are a lot of, you know, if someone wants to learn, even in a situation like that, even if you only have half an hour a day or something like that, there is a tremendous amount that can be done relatively freely, assuming a person has some level of access to the internet. There's so many good places offer video lecture series, which come with bibliographies. There's all sorts of, I'm not sure if iTunes University still exists, but I know that I've downloaded tremendous church history classes and just all sorts of stuff at no cost whatsoever. A lot of these schools, a lot of the seminaries, the better seminaries, and you always have to be careful there too, but want you to, you know, they're willing to make stuff available to you for free so that, you know, that makes you think of them in a better fashion, so that if you do decide to become a student down the way and are able to get the financial wherewithal to do it, then you're thinking about them first before anybody else. So, you know, and that makes sense. So, for example, I linked last year to Michael Kruger's class on the text and canon of the New Testament, and it's available online. Some of the classes are just audio. There are some that are video, because he was going over certain manuscripts and stuff like that. And I mean, that's just fantastic stuff. I was listening to it while I was driving back from from Colorado. So, you know, it's a good refresher for those of us that actually work in the field, but that stuff is available. So, you know, RTS, you can look at RTS's materials and TMS, the Master's Seminary, and places like that, and they're doing a lot of stuff making that kind of thing available. And then, normally, for each class, there will be a website with a bibliography, with what the class readings are and stuff like that. And course syllabus will frequently be available to be downloaded. And that's some of the best ways to, you know, mine that data and to get the books that are actually being read right now and things like that. And that way you can also look at your specific area of interest. You know, when I was in seminary, there were a number of classes that, I was fortunate. I didn't have to take too many classes that I didn't have any interest in at all. I was thankful along those lines. But, you know, sometimes you do get stuck with some, at least if you're doing study on your own and sort of trying to prepare yourself for what may be coming in the future, you can at least start with what you're going to be able to really invest yourself in and have some real serious interest in. So, you know, it would be good to get started before the kids come along, because after that, it ain't easy.
Yeah.
It ain't easy. So, I mean, both my kids were born while I was in seminary, so I
okay.
That's where I lost all my hair.
That's fine. I have one further question. That's actually a little bit of a point of concern for me if I get to just pick whatever I'm interested in. Right now, I'll spend some time online and I'll watch past Dividing Line episodes, or I'll read some books, but it's all based on what I'm interested in at the time.
Well, and remember, once you get into a program, there are required classes, and so they force you to. But even then, you know, I've told the story a number of times about how I was one of the only people in the room that was really, really, really interested in Old and New Testament background classes, New Testament history, that is the history up until the point of the time of the New Testament, the background type history and stuff like that.
Yeah.
I was fascinated by all that stuff because I was already involved in apologetics and most everybody else. I mean, if they had been given the opportunity to not take something, that's what they wouldn't have taken, because you could tell they were just bored to tears. And I was all excited because I knew how important this stuff was. So, yeah, it used to be, I'm afraid it's changing in a lot of places, but it used to be that there was a core of required classes that was specifically designed to keep you from avoiding some of the foundational stuff that you would avoid otherwise. It's sort of like the biblical languages. But a lot of the seminaries, unfortunately, are, you know, hurting, and they're in competition with one another, and so it's not quite as good as it once was. But anyway.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you so much.
Okay. All right. God bless. Thanks for calling.
You too. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk to Russ. Hi, Russ.
Hello, Dr. White. So happy to speak to you, and so happy with everything you have on Sermon Audio.
Oh, good.
If that gentleman learns everything you have on sermon audio, he'll go a long way. I have a question about the Gospel of John.
Mm-hmm.
Why do they avoid the word repent?
It's not a matter of avoiding the word repent. It does not appear in its normative form that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in John, but you have the conjunction of believe and obey in John. And unless you isolate John from the other Gospels, which some people do for some theoretical reason, given that John seems to be the last gospel written and does not pretend to be trying to replace, but to exist apart from them. I mean, it just seems like John assumes that his audience has already gotten the synoptic perspective, and now his focus is elsewhere. And he's filling in on a lot of the stuff that, the other Gospels don't speak on. And this actually touches on a number of important subjects. A lot of people argue that the Gospel of John cannot be a historical work or have historical validity because of how different it is from the Synoptic Gospels. Well, if we assume that John is aware of the Synoptic Gospels, which I think is a given, then the question would be, well, why is he writing what he's writing, and why is it different in its format, layout, structure, what's being focused upon than the others? And I think that touches upon your question, because fundamentally, when you look at where the message of repentance is in, say, a Mark, it is in the public proclamation amongst the people. The vast majority of John is polemical. It is, you think about it. It's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. It's Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. It's Jesus interacting with Jews in all sorts of different contexts, in the synagogue, in chapter 9 in regards to the blind man, chapter 10 in the temple. In other words, my theory is, anyways, that it's written enough later that John is willing to talk about a lot of stuff that Matthew, Mark, and Luke couldn't because of the people who were still alive at that time. Developments had taken place since then. John's the last of the apostles. He is able to go into more. He does half of his gospel from chapter 13 onward. Well, not half, but a major portion of his gospel dealing with Jesus's words to the disciples. And so the repentance motif is primarily in the normative preaching of Jesus to the people, but you don't get a lot of the normative preaching of Jesus to the people in John. What you get is interaction with, look at chapter 8, for example. It's all about dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, and then there's even a division amongst them, and some of them like what he has to say, but by the end they're picking up stones to stone him. So I just think it's the focus. I think the concept is there when you put together believe and obey. But since it's not just another retelling of Jesus's public ministry and all the parables and stuff like that, I just think it's a matter of what John is emphasizing, writing after and in light of what's already found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and therefore he's not repeating that. He's focusing upon something else. So, that would be my understanding of why you have that difference in emphasis, is because there is a there's a difference in context and audience when it's being written, and the assumption I think that John can safely function on, and that is that those other gospels are already available to people, and that information is already there.
Thank you very much. And then when will Rich have your discussion from Utah posted, the one with the Mormon gentleman?
Yeah, Jason Wallace sent me a note about 2 days ago, I think, saying that because the video cameras that they were using were shooting different resolutions. Rich is cringing in the other room. That it's taking a lot of time for to switch things over and to get the editing done. So they're definitely working on it, but it's turning out to be a big task. So they'll get it up there. We'll let everybody know once they get it posted.
And we'll have another episode of the Church History this Sunday.
You know what? I'm not 1,000% sure, because the next natural topic is the Anabaptists. I'm ready to do Calvin, but I've started listening to a bunch of stuff about the rebellion at Munster, and there's a book I want to get through. So I'm not sure how I'm going to handle that yet. And the 2 weeks after that, I'm preaching the Sunday morning sermon, so Brother Callahan will probably be doing Sunday school. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do Sunday yet, because I don't feel ready yet to do Munster, and I really want to do a good job on Munster, because there's a lot of it. Not only is it one of the most fascinating stories in church history, and I can show pictures of the three cages that are still hanging in Munster, and I'm going to be going to see Munster, hopefully, in January next year. I'm going to be back from Russia. There are so many applications to be made, and so many dangers in the direction that the radical movement went at that point that we can learn from, that I don't want to do it, you know, half-heartedly or half-prepared. I really want to have some good material available. When I've taught church history in the past, I've mentioned it in passing very briefly, you know, like in 5 minutes. And I want to do minimally an entire class on it this time. So we'll see. I'm not sure.
I appreciate that very much. That Radicals movie you recommended, that gives you a lot to think about.
It does.
So I look forward to you covering that period of time.
Okay. Thank you, Russ.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye. Yeah, that is a good video, by the way, for those of you who have not been listening to the Church History series that I'm doing at PRBC. It's just the regular Sunday school, adult Sunday school class that I've been teaching for years and years and years. I did Church History, I think 52 lessons on it back in the 1990s. It was recorded in real audio, if anyone remembers real audio. And so we decided to redo it again. We're somewhere in the mid-60s now, so I've obviously expanded things out a good bit. And we're getting toward the end. I'm only going to go through the Anabaptist period and Calvin. I'm not going to go beyond that time period. But if you haven't listened to it, I had recommended that everyone watch the BBC Martin Luther Heretic movie, which is available for free on YouTube. And then the movie called The Radicals, the story of Michael Sattler. I saw it in theater. I think it was available in the theater for one day in one theater. My dear brother Jeff Neal and I went and watched it together sometime in the early 90s, I think. And, Spock's dad's in it. I mean, I suppose that, you know, that he was definitely the biggest name was Fox Dad, was in it. But you know, it's 1990s and it's a Christian film. And so, you know, there's no CGI or anything like that, obviously, but, I think it's really, really well done. And, when I've taught church history, I've played both of those because you watch Martin Luther Heretic, it's like, yay, Martin Luther. And then you watch The Radicals and you go, oh, it was more complicated than that. And it was. And when we went to Germany last year, everybody on our tour learned the reality that it's a lot more complicated than people think it is. And that's just the reality. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Jay. Hi, Jay.
How you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a quick word of encouragement to Kim, who called a while back, is, I got saved reasonably late in my life, but my parents got saved a couple years ago. Both of them were 71 years old, so.
Oh, okay.
Sometimes he does wait a little longer.
Yeah.
But, yeah, I got a question about eternal generation. Where the Son's existence is eternally communicated to him?
Existence?
Is that right?
No, that wouldn't be an appropriate terminology. What we're talking about when we talk about eternal generation is there are two things called the opera ad intra and the opera ad extra. So you have the external operations of the Trinity and you have the internal operations. The external we see in what's called the economic work of the Trinity and redemption, creation, so on and so forth. The internal operations are only available to us because Scripture reveals things to us about the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit We would have no way through observation of creation or things like that to have this information. And so there are only a few texts that specifically give us information on the eternal relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit that would not be available to us as created beings. And so the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2, the creation sequence in Colossians 1, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, those great, normally primarily Christological passages, or then Jesus' own teachings in regards to John 14 and 16, and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. These are the primary texts that we go to because they're revelational and they're graciously revelational. In other words, I don't think God had to give us this information, but he did. So when we talk about eternal generation, what we're talking about is there's two terms that are used. Eternal generation in regards to the Son and spiration in regards to the Spirit. And it's how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to one another. Now, some post-Nicene writers went a real long ways down the road in regards to speculating on what some of these things might mean. I think we have to be very careful at this point in time, because there is, it's going back to Calvin's, I think, very appropriate maxim that when God makes an end of speaking, we make an end of speaking. And I've said many times that one of the primary differences between Calvin and Edwards was the fact that Calvin feared going past a particular point, and in many ways Edwards did not. And so Edwards ended up in some self-contradiction, especially in regards to the origin of evil and Adam and the will of Adam and so on and so forth. Even his greatest defenders admit that his work on that subject became muddled because he went beyond what had been actually given in Revelation into an area of speculation. And our minds, even a mind as great as Edwards, is not up to that task. And so what we have to recognize is that there is meaning in the terms Father and Son, that there is a relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit, but that all of these are A, eternal, hence they do not imply origination, beginning, inferiority, that each of the persons is fully God, autotheos in regards to Calvin's concern emphasized regarding the Son, that is that their participation in the being of God is not secondary. It may be marked by a relationship, generation, inspiration, but those are natural, eternal relationships. They were not something where God the Father decides, I'm going to have a Son, and then the Father and Son decide they're going to have a Spirit or something like that. Our big problem is that we import human categories to each one of these terms, whether we want to or not. It's the function of language. I think one of the great things about eternity and are being freed from the limitations of abiding sin and things like that, entering into the eternal state, is that we will either learn to or immediately be able to communicate in the way that God can communicate, in the sense of not having the limitations that we have now, and therefore we will not read into divine categories, the limitations that we have in human categories. And so what has to be remembered when you talk about eternal generation is that we are not talking about a temporal act. We're not talking about a time-bound act. We're fully talking about a relational act. And whatever else you do with it, you cannot allow it to result in your denying that the sun, by nature, participates in the divine being with full equality with the Father and the Spirit. It is simply a description of what that relationship is. Now, some went so far as to say that the sun derives that participation almost in a secondary way. And I think especially once you get to that point, you're going way, way, way beyond. I just can't think of anything in Scripture that could be stretched far enough to say, yeah, here is firm light being cast upon that. So as with so many of the things when we talk about the deep things of theology proper, what we're doing is we're drawing a negative line. And that is, instead of saying positively what's in the center of the circle, we're drawing a negative line based upon what Scripture says. And what we're saying is it can't be anything out here. It's only what is in here. But what is in here may be beyond our comprehension or even our understanding. But given that God wants to be known truly, he's given us the boundaries in Scripture. And I think eternity is going to be spent filling in the inside of the circle. Whereas in this life, we're primarily drawing that line to keep other things out of it and to say, no, it doesn't mean that, and no, it doesn't mean that. So keeping that temporality, that creaturely aspect out of it, I think helps to understand what's actually being said there.
Is eternal begottenness, is that the same issue as eternal generation?
I'd have to have a context of someone using it, because I honestly haven't heard someone use that term.
Eternal begottenness? Okay.
Yeah, I've not heard that.
Yeah, it was in the context of the Father, he eternally begets the Son.
As long as that's referring to something that is a relationship that has no beginning and is speaking of two divine persons as they are related to one another within the Godhead in their participation in one divine being, yes. A lot of people want to translate that into incarnational categories or messiahship categories or all sorts of other things like that, which I think are inappropriate.
Okay. Yeah, I think I agree with you that if it sticks to relational, then that's acceptable. But when it goes, because I've actually heard people talk about it in terms of his existence is eternally communicated to him, where it makes the Son sound like he's dependent upon the Father.
Well, again, I can see how someone would use that terminology maybe in an orthodox fashion, but it's only after they've already established all the stuff that I just established. Because if you don't do that, then yeah, that's what it sounds like it's communicating. They may be assuming someone already has all that background about Alta Theos and the eternal nature of these things and stuff like that. And if you don't, then it can sound way off.
Okay. That helps a lot. I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks, Jay. God bless.
God bless.
Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk to Robert. Hi, Robert.
Hello, Dr. White. I want to thank you very much for your ministry and for all of the knowledge that you share with us daily.
Well, thank you. Well, almost daily. Not quite.
Now, this is like the 500th time I call the line. Thankfully, I was able to connect. Now, I have two questions. The first one is brief. They're both brief. My first question is about New Calvinism and the Young and Reformed movement. Since you collaborate with many Christians who you don't necessarily agree on every subject, but you still collaborate for gospel ministry, how do you help your people think about the distinction that exists? How do you warn them about novelty and other forms of worship? The dangers that are involved with this.
Well, I think it's a matter of focusing upon giving to people a solid foundation in knowing what is central, what's definitional, what's foundational, and what is then important, but not necessarily definitional, and then the next layer, and the next layer, it's those concentric circles, and challenging people to be consistent and balanced in how you determine those things, and to recognize that you may have brothers and sisters who will draw those circles a little bit larger or a little bit more tightly than you do. And if you demand that everyone have the exact same listing as you, you're going to be a very lonely person in this world. And it just seems to me that Christian maturity over time demonstrates that by it's natural that we end up in churches with like-minded individuals. As one who preaches and teaches regularly, I try to demonstrate and to illustrate and to be a model of consistency in trying to draw those lines. And yet at the same time, I will recognize that there are people in my own fellowship that are going to have tighter circles or broader circles than I myself have. And, you know, once it gets right down to it, each one's going to be judged by the Lord, you know, Romans 14. So for me, it's making sure that people see what the foundational issues are, the nature of God and what true worship is and what the gospel is, what justification is, and so on and so forth. Issues of bibliology and inspiration and that kind of thing. And when you do that consistently over time, I think a lot of that stuff sort of sorts itself out. I recognize that for some folks, they just get absolutely focused upon one particular thing, and it ends up creating an imbalance. And as a result, they just can't possibly see past that one defining thing. I mean, maybe it's been an experience in their life. Maybe they've come, you know, it's really common if someone has come out of a particular movement in their own experience. It's real easy for someone like that to have a strong bias that this is the thing. And if you disagree with me on this, then I just can't have any respect that you, you know, anything else at all. And we have to, I think, over time, grow in our own maturity and examine our own hearts and to see where our own biases are. And that's not the easiest thing to do, but it is, I think, a necessary aspect. So just trying to model for the saints a consistency over time is, positively, I think, is the best way. Because I can't just sit there and say, okay, here's the line. You know, you just follow me. And no, I want to consistently over time illustrate that to my people and let that line become their line by conviction, not just simply because I tell somebody.
I see. This is very helpful. Thank you. My second question is about prayer. You talking about prayer, you often say that, or you point out the fact that prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. It changes how I accept God's will in my life and in his world. So how should a Reformed Bible believer think about God's sovereignty, God's decree, God's impassibility, but also the duty to pray, and how do you cultivate that love of prayer? How did men of old, how were they able to bow down for hours before the throne of grace, but still knowing that God has foreordained everything that happens in this world? How do you think about these things so that your hunger for prayer and your love for prayer grows?
Yeah, well, you start with obedience. Everything in the Christian life starts with obedience. You're commanded to lay your petitions before the Lord. You're commanded to pray. So there is a beginning that is a matter of obedience. But obviously, when we look at any act of obedience in Scripture, there is a biblical context provided to it as to why God would command obedience in a particular fashion, and we are able to see why the obedience to God's law brings blessings, so on and so forth. And so there is a reality when we look at the subject of prayer that reminds us of who we are and who God is. As a Reformed believer, we should recognize the sovereignty of God, but we should also recognize that the content of his decree is unavailable to us, and we are not judged on the basis of that content. And so we have to hold in proper biblical tension, and I think we're given examples of this in Scripture, but we hold in proper biblical tension the reality of God's utter sovereignty and his divine decree, and that divine decree and sovereignty results in God's interaction with us in time, in the incarnation, in his dealings with Israel, and now he has sent his Spirit to dwell within us, who cries out, Abba, Father, and draws us into communion with him, and says, this is what I desire for you. This is a means by which you are going to be made more like your Savior, and therefore it is something that we desire to enter into. And we do not desire to try to somehow, with our finite minds, put together my interaction with my Heavenly Father and his eternal existence. I mean, you can't even figure out how God is eternal, let alone how one who exists outside the realm of time can have meaningful interaction with someone who is completely limited to experience and time. And so if we demand to have all the boxes checked and have all that stuff figured out, we'll never get around to doing what God has called us to do. We need to recognize certain divine truths. God is sovereign over what happens in this world. That's what's the basis of Romans 8:28. But that doesn't mean that we then just sit back and just wait for God to zap us or anything else. We have been called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we hold those two things together, not as contradictions. One thing does inform the other. I mean, it is God's sovereign will that his Spirit work within me, and that I struggle against sin, and that I labor in prayer, and that I do all these things. That is God's sovereign will. So the sovereignty of God remains the overarching reality that gives meaning to everything else. But we don't allow that to become, well, that's over on that side, but then the contradiction is over on this side, and then we somehow have to figure out how that works. No, that's not what we're called to do. We are called to be obedient, to do what God calls us to do. We are to contemplate the deep things of God. There's nothing wrong about thinking about, for example, the last caller and the concept of the relation of Father, Son, and Spirit and things like that. But there needs to be a balance. We can't just get to the point where we are contemplating our navels all day long. We are called to live in this world and to glorify Christ and to do his work in this world. And so there needs to be a balance. And the older I get, the more often I find myself saying that Christian maturity is obtaining that balance. So many of the errors that we see is just imbalances in those areas, things that people have lost their way, and rather than constantly seeking to have that balance. So men of old, the great reformers, you know, and we were just talking about Edwards, men of prayer. That doesn't seem to mark the modern era very much, to be perfectly honest with you. And I think it's because we're far too distracted with all of our stuff. It seems to me that people who have much less of the goodies of the world tend to find much more delight in prayer than those who have a tremendous amount of stuff. So that little sermon was for free.
Thank you, Dr. White. I appreciate your answer, and I will meditate on this.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Robert. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. I think we'll probably do well to stick with what we got right now, let's think. Three calls and 8.5 minutes. Probably end up going long anyways. So let's talk with Chris. Hi, Chris.
Hey, brother. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Real quick, I just want to say I met you in San Secunda.
I'm sorry?
I was able to attend that very interesting, very lively debate.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. What did you say?
I said I met you in South Dakota. I was there to attend
Okay.
Uh-huh. Very lively debate.
Yes, it was interesting.
Did I hear correctly that there's going to be a part two, or did that fall through?
Well, hopefully eventually. I don't think it's been some contact for a while. So we'll see what comes of it. I certainly would like to do it, but be firmly honest with you, looking at the rest of this year, I'm already busier than I absolutely, I should not be doing all the things that I'm doing already this year. So, when we keep saying I'm going to back off on stuff so I can get this work done. Mm-hmm. And then I keep saying yes to stuff. So we'll see.
Well, it'd be cool to see, but, yeah, it was good to meet you and, Conley and Aaron and the rest of the guys.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is about middle knowledge / God's omniscience. And, actually, while it's on hold, I thought of one more question. If this was brief enough, I would like to be able to ask the second question.
On middle knowledge? Yeah, right. That'll be brief.
No. Not on middle knowledge. It's something else.
Oh, okay. Well, the question on my screen says middle knowledge, so we'll see what
okay,
it is.
Okay, well, we'll see if I can make this quick. So my question is basically, so I understand why we reject middle knowledge in the Molinistic sense, but is there a sense in which we can speak of a Reformed view of middle knowledge or a sovereign middle knowledge? And what I mean by that is, if God was free to choose whatsoever comes to pass, is he not also free to think of other ways he could have chosen whatsoever comes to pass?
Well, but that's not what middle knowledge is.
So that's what I'm wondering. Is this a nonsensical question or?
Well, the historical objection, as very clearly laid out by Francis Turretin, to the concept of middle knowledge is called the grounding objection. The two categories of God's free and natural knowledge is sufficient for everything. And God could contemplate all sorts of other ways in which he could have glorified himself within those two realms. There doesn't need to be this mythical kind of knowledge that in essence postulates the existence of theoretical creatures who would be fixed in how they would do things outside of God's creative decree and all the rest of stuff. That there's mm-hmm. no need for all that, in my opinion, silly complication for God to contemplate mm-hmm. all sorts of lesser, you know, if God wants to contemplate lesser glories, I guess he could, mm-hmm. but and I'm also concerned about the idea that God had to sort of contemplate all these different possibilities and then
right.
come up with something. That sounds like a God who's learning or, again, contemplating stuff that's coming to him from outside. And these are all issues that I think are highly, highly problematic. So when mm-hmm. there are Reformed men who identify themselves as advocates of middle knowledge, I've not had an extended dialogue with any of them, to be honest with you, on this subject. Maybe they're afraid to do so, not because they fear me, but because they figure I'm just such a terrible, horrible, mean, nasty person, because that's my reputation. So, but I've just never had the opportunity, honestly, to sit down with a thoroughly Reformed individual who says this and say, okay, So where does this middle knowledge come from? What is its origin? What is its nature? How does this exist outside of God's creative decree? And I've just not heard meaningful defenses of those things. So,
okay. So with our view of sovereignty, you think it wouldn't make sense for us to speak of things like God would know exactly what would happen if I ran to the mailbox and back. He would, it just, that's kind of nonsense to talk that way.
Well, I can't conceive of a context in which that would be a meaningful statement. The assumption of the statement is that there are, you know, a sort of a Star Trek universe with all sorts of alternate timelines. I think of one of those last Next Generation episodes where, you know, I have all these different Rikers on the screen from different timelines and stuff like that. And the poor one Riker in the really, really, really bad Borg universe. But anyway, that's another story. That may work real well with the Next Generation. It doesn't work real well with Isaiah. Let's just put it that way.
Right.
So, people can come up with all sorts of wild speculations, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a category that is edifying or worthwhile.
Okay. Well, that's helpful. My other question was about limited atonement and a challenge that somebody threw at me. And if I could ask that.
Okay.
I'd appreciate it. So basically, a brother of mine, he doesn't hold to limited atonement. And he tried to put forth a challenge to me by asking me if God will judge the non-elect for rejecting Christ. And I said, yes, it's a sin to reject Christ. And then he tried to cleverly reword his question by saying, so God will judge them for not believing that Christ died for them. That's... And am I right to respond by saying, no, he won't judge them for not believing that Christ died for them. He'll judge them for not believing that Christ died for all who will repent and believe. Is that correct?
The apostles never even addressed those theoretical things. They said repent and believe. They said Jesus Christ is Lord. He rose from the dead. He commands you to repent and believe, period. All the rest of this stuff is pretty much, to be honest with you, mechanisms that either Amaraldians or those that deny the specificity of the atonement and the unity of the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit in redemption, to try to create a division that's not actually there. It's when someone says, will God punish someone for rejecting Jesus? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the gospel was clearly presented to someone and they rejected the claims of Christ to be the Messiah? The idea, nowhere in the Bible are we told that unbelievers should do something because Jesus died for them. Since Jesus did something so nice for you, you need to do something really nice for Jesus. That's just not a meaningful biblical category. There is the Father has testified of the resurrection of his Son. If you reject that, you're calling God a liar. And that is a sinful action. Now, not all unbelievers have committed that sinful action because not all unbelievers have ever heard. So obviously there are different levels of knowledge. I mean, if you really have a knowledge of what Scripture says concerning who Jesus Christ is, okay, then you're going to be held accountable for the rejection of that. But this whole idea of, well, God's going to punish people for their views of atonement or something like that, It's just not a biblical category to begin with. The issue is if you reject the mechanism that God has provided, if you reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you reject the empty tomb, you don't have to have much knowledge beyond that. That is a culpable action in and of itself. So trying to bring in everything else after that, all the way down to, well, if you reject credo baptism for paedo baptism or paedo baptism for credo, people can just start adding all sorts of stuff there, and it's just not really relevant.
Right. Okay, very helpful. Okay. I appreciate your time.
Thanks, Chris. All right, have a good day.
God bless.
Bye bye. All right, two more. Let's talk to Joel. Hi, Joel.
Hi. Hello.
Yes, sir.
Yes, okay. I'm calling because
I mean, first of all, I just want to say that you are a really blessing, you know, to my life in so many ways.
Well, thank you.
I'm calling because I want to ask you something. When I went to seminary in my country, the Dominican Republic, a long time ago, I took Greek for 2 years, but my Greek is not like the best. You know, Greek. I can actually read a lot of things, but I'm really, really limited. So I've been thinking about this. So and this is really my question. I saw that Rosetta Stone has a really great program for modern Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think it would be a good idea for someone who wants to actually, dig deeper into the Bible to actually study through Rosetta Stone, modern Greek, to do exegesis in the New Testament and the Septuagint?
Yeah. No, I wouldn't, because it's modern Greek, and the New Testament wasn't written in modern Greek. There is sufficient difference. Well, even there's even difference between the Septuagint and the New Testament as far as certain grammatical forms and things like that. There's 200 years of development, 250 years of development between the two, so maybe even more, 300. So there are subtle changes there. I mean, obviously, I can read the Septuagint just fine, knowing Koine Greek, but it's more classical than the Koine was, and so there are some unusual forms and things like that even then. But then you throw in 1,800 years of development beyond that, and no, I would not recommend a modern Greek study, because there are all sorts of readily available ways that you could refresh your Greek and get a better foundation in it available online as it is. I mean, Dr. Mounce's grammar, which I taught through for years in seminary, has a workbook, and for a relatively small amount of money, can get his lectures and go through the workbook and the vocabulary. And there's just all sorts of stuff. And it's directly relevant to the New Testament rather than a secular study that would have you studying how to say, I want to get out of the automobile and find the restroom before I go to the restaurant in Greek. That's not really going to help you. too much. I've got Rosetta Stone for Arabic and German, so I know. So, you know, those things are relevant phrases to know, except when you're studying the New Testament, because that's not going to help you out too much. So, and besides that, there's actually a lot of pronunciation and differences as well from modern Greek to Koine. So, no, I wouldn't recommend that, but like I said, I'd look at Mounce, and there are others that I just may not be familiar with, but I know Pirschbacher has a Refresh Your Greek thing, and there's all sorts of computer programs and things that you can do today. It's honestly never been easier, except that learning a language requires long attention spans, and most of us don't have that anymore.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Absolutely.
You know, so, yeah, there you go.
Yeah, and my final question is, what do you think about Dr. Jordan Peterson?
Oh, goodness. That's I did a program a few months ago where I went through Ben Shapiro and Dr. Peterson chatting about theology, and then before that, I did a response to Peterson's to a particular presentation Peterson made, and tried to say, you know, there's a lot of truth here, but here's what's missing, and here's where it falls short, and that's why there are errors here. I had a friend send me a link this morning to a half-hour discussion he had with an evolutionary psychologist on the relationship of the hemispheres of the brain. And again, it was all based upon, you know, evolutionary psychology. He's an evolutionary psychologist. And so he's giving us the best he can, given the foundation that he has. It's, there's a lot of common grace there, but it's not a Christian presentation. And where it intersects, with truth, is a function of common grace and the fact that we live in God's world. But you pray for Dr. Peterson and hope that God will reveal the glories of Christ to him, because he hasn't as yet. Okay? All right. He was gone. I mentioned that you can go listen to this. I don't have him here anymore. So let's just go to Van. Hi, Van.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you doing?
Doing good. You're our last caller.
Fantastic. Thank you for taking my call. I've been listening to your Holiness Code for Today series.
Uh-huh.
Very good. I definitely recommend it to anyone who's listening. But with regards to the trend we're seeing today with the LGBTQ and so on and so forth, everything gets added to it. And now, recently you mentioned you read an article from I can't remember who it was, but about adding pedophilia. You might as well add pedophilia to it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Now, in light of the looking at the Holiness Code, I was chatting with a friend the other day, and he asked the question, why is it that we don't really see anything in the Old Testament that speaks to that particular sin, or is there something? And correct me if I'm wrong, but as far as I know, I don't know that I've read anything like that really speaks to sexual misconduct against minors. Is there something like that, or is there a reason why that isn't really in the Old Testament?
Well, there's a couple things. The very definition of minor is highly culturally determined. Right. We live in a day where I haven't actually looked up for a long time what the current life expectancies are. It's been a decade or more since I did that. I need to do that. Let's say life expectancy right now in the West, in the United States, is in the late 70s on average, something along those lines. That's probably a safe guess anyways. That is a major change from the medieval period, where you would literally have life expectancies in the 40s because of all the disease. I mean, in the 14th century, it probably would have been in the 30s because of the plague. Yeah. I mean, half of Europe wiped out in a matter of a couple of years. And so the point being that generations before us had to get started a whole lot earlier. I mean, let's just put it this way. If American men today were the standard down through history, there would be no humanity. Because if you put off marriage until you're 32 and you have reached the highest level of every possible first-person shooter video game in your mother's basement, then there would be no humanity today because you'd only have a few years left to live. So marriage was at a considerably earlier age in years past. And so the issue of defining what a minor is the first thing that you'd have to deal with. Secondly, there is the assumption biblically of the existence of a family. Marriage being done by individuals outside of the control of their parents based upon emotions is not how mankind has done it for a very, very long time. We in the West have developed in the Romantic period, this idea, and it's deeply ingrained in us now. But if we know our history, that's not how it was done. And even in the New Testament, Paul has to address, hey, if a man wants to keep his daughter virgin, that's not sinful. Well, we can't even understand that. We don't have categories for that. And so biblically, you would, in essence, anything where the scripture speaks about any type of sexual activity outside of a marriage that would be arranged and determined by the parents would be sinful. So that would include any kind. That's just a given that a father and a mother are not going to give their 6-year-old daughter to a 52-year-old man in marriage, or and even then, pedophilia is not really generally considered to be in the context of marriage in the first place. It's considered to be illicit acts and desires and things like that. The whole biblical narrative is outside of this relationship of marriage. There isn't anything. Anything outside of this is just simply wrong. And so while there isn't a specific text that relates sexual desire to age specifically, there is just fundamentally the reality that marriage is the only context in which these relationships are to be taking place. And those are determined by the parents. And so the assumption is the parents obviously are going to only allow that when they themselves know that their offspring are of an age to be able to handle that situation. Now, obviously, in times past, that could be 14 or 15 years of age. I mean, that was not unusual in many cultures and in many periods of church history, because if you're living to 35, 14 is about halfway there anyways. So if you're going to continue the species, that's what was going on. So I think the reality of what marriage was is where you'd get the context for that, and hence any type of behavior, any type of attitude outside of that realm. And of course, Jesus himself said, you know, to long after your neighbor's wife is sinful. Well, that if that's for the wife, then it's also obviously for the children as well. Those are disordered desires. Did you have something?
Yeah, I was just going to contribute that the practice isn't all that ancient, even though we know it to be. It's much more carried much more into the modern times. My grandmother, 105 years ago, was 13 years old when she was given to my grandfather, who was 23, for marriage. Her first child she had when she was 14 years old.
Yeah. No, that's not unusual.
Goodness.
Yeah, not unusual at all. No. No, I mean, some people say I took a child bride, but I was 19, she was 18, so. So. All right, Van.
All right, well, thank you, Dr. White.
Thank you.
I appreciate that. Quick side note, just on a light note, have you ever done the Cape Town cycle tour?
No, you know, everybody mentions that to me when I'm down there. I've only been to Cape Town once or twice. I can't remember now. I haven't gone down there for a while because I want to be able to drink water. Did they finally get rain?
They did. They're actually doing really well. Their dams are up to, I think it's almost 60%. I speak under correction, but I know it's close to that.
Well, good. We were praying for that. So maybe I can get back down to visit my friends in Cape Town now that I'm not going to be worried about dying of thirst while I'm there. I mean, I'm not trying to make light of it. They were in serious trouble, but I'm glad they've got. It's a beautiful area, and sure, I'd love to do something like that. But let's just be honest. Most of the time when I'm traveling, when I was up in Colorado, that's what I was doing. But that's a different thing. When I'm overseas, I'm normally teaching. Though I did run. I did a 10K along the beach there in Cape Town. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful.
Oh, on the promenade.
Yeah, down along. I forget which side I was on, but you could see the mountain across the way, so it was pretty.
Right.
It was pretty. Right. All right, thanks for your call, Van.
Thank you, Dr. White.
All right, guys.
Have a great day.
You too.
Bye-bye.
All righty. There we go. Almost an hour and 15 minutes of phone calls. I got to admit, Jesse in Twitter, I can't. The question is, can you suggest a book that deals with the history of the church in Munich? Nope, no idea at all. There may be something somewhere, but that's just a little too specific. Maybe you're assuming because we're looking at Munster, but there's a reason why we're looking at what happened in Munster, because believe me, what happened in Munster was wild, absolutely wild, and we'll tell that story at another time. Thanks for watching The Dividing Line today. Lord willing, we'll be back again next week on a pretty much regular schedule. See you then. God bless.